Chapter 4, page 859 in the Blue Bible, 859, Luke chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 14 to 30. And this morning I'm beginning a new series on the miracles and parables of our Lord. And in doing so, we're going to go through quite a bit of the Gospel of Luke to do that and check out what Jesus has to say through the miracles and parables. And what they provide for us is a window into the ministry of Jesus, the life of Jesus, and then also how the gospel unfolds for us through his life and through his ministry. The miracles display for us the divine power that Jesus has, and he is our Savior who can defeat all of his and our enemies, all of those enemies of sickness and sin and darkness and death, all of those different things. And then the parables are illustrations that come from common day life so often, and they show us things concerning the mysteries of God, those things that we see as believers inherent within those parables, but then also there are meanings that are veiled to those who do not believe. Those who refuse to believe, their eyes continue to not see. And so there are none so blind as those who do not see. And so the parables are meant to veil the truth to the unbelieving. And they continue in unbelief. They continue in the hardness of their hearts. And so we're going to learn more about that over the coming weeks, the miracles and the parables of our Lord. And so this message this morning is somewhat of a summary or an introduction to that series that we're going to look at. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry that we're going to read about here in a minute or so in Luke 4, verses 14 to 30. And we're kind of parachuting into the book of Luke now, and we've talked to earlier in the chapters, we've seen the narratives of the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus, and the miraculous things that went on around that. We've seen the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we also see the temptation of Jesus in the preceding verses, in verses 1 to 13 of this chapter in chapter 4. We might look at chapter 4 and verse 1 and see that Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. He returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. And we might think, okay, he's going into the wilderness. This is a time of peace. He's going to get some R&R, some rest, before he begins a busy public ministry. But that is not the case at all. Where Jesus went, conflict went. And we see his greatest adversary behind all of the different conflicts you could come up with the Jews, with religious leaders, with other people. And then we see behind all of it all, the darkness of Satan. Behind all of the conflicts that you and I face, so often the darkness of Satan. And so we see that Jesus is led by the Spirit, and we might expect a time of peace, but it's not so. He's led into the wilderness and he's tempted there. But there he defeats Satan. He faces off and he wins against Satan. And so we are talking this morning about what goes on after that as we then parachute into this particular chapter. So let's read verses 14 to 30 now. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is the word of our Lord. Let's pray. O Lord, as we come to the preaching of your word now, we pray that you would bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, we see that he has initial success in the eyes of these Jewish people in the synagogue. And we see in verse 14 and 15 that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So we see that initially he's accepted. They love the things that he's doing concerning miracles and healings and all these different things. He's gaining a reputation. But soon that initial success that he's receiving and this praise and glorification he's receiving from the people is going to turn to murderous rejection. They're going to despise him and they're going to want to kill him. But initially, Jesus is accepted. We see that summarized in verse 22. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And why not? Why would they not want to accept him? He's from their hometown. This is where he came from. And now he's coming back to them. Verse 16a. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Even though Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and during a large part of his ministry, he was headquartered in Capernaum. And yet, for all of his life, he was known as Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. And so Luke tells us, he reminds us that this is the place where Jesus had grown up. And so the people would have known him. They would have known his family. They would have known his siblings. They would have known all about him as he grew up and perhaps played with their children. These men from the synagogue and worked alongside of some of these individuals. He would have been well known and he would have known them as well. And so one of the things that we see here in this passage, as we go on in verse 16, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It's kind of amazing, isn't it? Jesus went to public worship. Now, we might say, of course, Jesus went to public worship. He's a worshiper of God, and so he should be going, not only as our example, but also to engage in worship, to engage in prayer, to engage in the reading of the Word. But often, we might speak to people who think that church is optional. Church is perhaps something that we're going to go and do if we don't have anything better to do. If it isn't a nice day and we could be at the lake, well, it's raining today, so I guess we'll just go to church. There can be a lot of different excuses that people come up with not to go to public worship. But of all the people who's ever lived, Jesus is the only one perhaps who could have had valid reasons not to go to worship. The church is full of hypocrites. The synagogue is full of hypocrites. These guys are whitewashed tombs. They have an exterior of self-righteousness, but they don't truly worship the God the way that he should be worshipped. Jesus could have said that, but he didn't do that. He could have said, I don't need the synagogue. I'm the Son of God. I authored, inspired the words that they're going to be reading through the scriptures. I don't need to learn more of it. I already know it all. But he didn't do that. He went. He went to worship. And if you are a Christian, you need to worship God with the people of God. We need to be in church. We need church. We need to go to church. Now, it's the summertime, and so we go to beaches, we perhaps go to parks, and we smell those charcoal briquettes in the air, charcoal fires that are being burned and food being cooked, and that is a wonderful smell to smell that. It's great. But our Christian lives are kind of like those pieces of charcoal. If you were to remove one of those pieces of charcoal out of that barbecue that is burning so hot and move it onto its own, within a few minutes, it's going to burn out. That warmth is going to go away. The heat's going to be gone and it's going to burn out. They need one another to stay hot, to keep, to enable to have that heat, that intense heat, to be able to burn and to be able to cook meat or whatever else you're cooking on the barbecue. And that is kind of like our Christian lives. We need one another. We need to worship God with the people of God. We need to love and serve one another. We need to practice all of those one another's that we read about in God's Word. We need to be under the preaching of the Word. We need to be under the teaching of the Word. We need to be involved with other Christian people so that that flame that is burning within our hearts doesn't go out, so that that heat doesn't dissipate, but that we are able to be strengthened through one another. Acts chapter 2 says that the believers were strengthened as they what? As they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Those things go hand in hand, the apostles' teaching and fellowship. We need one another. And then in Hebrews, the book tells us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So we see here that Jesus attended public worship. That's something that we can't overlook. Jesus went to church every single week. He was involved with other Christian people, obviously. He was involved in serving and ministering. And he didn't just say, well, you know, that rabbi over there, he's super dry, so we're not going to go and listen to him. Or that synagogue over there, they have terrible music, so we're not going to go there. He was in worship every single Sunday. He's worshiping God. He went there. That was his custom. That is the way that he was raised. And I know some of you as parents, you're raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and you bring your children to public worship. And that is a great, great thing to have as a custom, to have as a continuation, as something that you do as part of your family life. Now, what do we know about the synagogue? Well, we know some things about their public worship. And we know that their worship looks quite a bit like what we do in our worship. They would gather together, they would sing psalms, they would gather together and they would go over the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, from Deuteronomy chapter 6. They would read portions of God's word, they would expound on those portions of God's word, and then they would have blessings, benedictions at the end of the service, like the Aaronic benediction that we read. And sometimes in our services, we do as a benediction as well from Numbers chapter 6. And we're going to do that benediction this morning. The Lord bless you and keep you. These are familiar words to all of you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's a great benediction, the Aaronic benediction in Numbers chapter 6. But it's clear that as Jesus is showing up to Nazareth, that his reputation is preceding him. He's becoming known in the area of Galilee, and so the anticipation on that Sabbath morning would have been very high. They would be expecting Jesus to be coming and to be doing those same miracles that he'd been doing elsewhere in Galilee, the similar things that he'd been doing there, the miraculous, these signs and wonders. They would want him, that would be the expectation, they would want him to be doing those things on that Sabbath morning. But they don't get it. The Lord doesn't do any of those signs and wonders, because he's trying to make a particular point to them. And we see, picking up at the end of verse 16, that he stood up and he read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. We're going to talk a little bit more about that later. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Isn't that an amazing statement? This prophecy of Isaiah, of the coming Messiah, written 700 years previous. They've been long awaiting him, long anticipating the Messiah. And Jesus stands up and reads this text that speaks of him as the deliverer, as the Messiah, and proclaims, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What an amazing thing to witness for those people in the synagogue that day. And what was their response? Well, they fell at his feet, and as the Messiah, as their coming king, they worshiped him. Is that what we read? No, it's not at all what we read. In fact, quite the opposite. They reject him. They grow to despise him, and they want to kill him because of the things that he says. But before we get to that, what does the ministry of Jesus look like? Who are these people that he's come to minister to? Well, it talks about the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. These are the categories that powerfully the Lord Jesus Christ is going to minister to. Now, when we read those things, our minds could jump to different social things that we could get involved in. It could jump to different physical things. But the underlying meaning, the primary meaning, is not physical things. It's not social things. We can get those types of ideas from elsewhere in Scripture, but this particular passage is not talking about those things. It's talking primarily about spiritual needs. It's talking about those who are poor in spirit, like the Beatitude in Matthew 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It is the same Greek word that we see here for poor. Those who are spiritually bankrupt, those who see their need for a Savior. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And then similarly, captives. That has a spiritual application as well, because the word technically means prisoners of war. Captives. They're held in bondage and slavery to Satan. So there is a physical battle that is going on against our adversary. And broadly, this could include many forms of spiritual bondage. Could include bondage to money, bondage to guilt, bondage to sex, bondage to all kinds of different things that people can be enslaved to. Jesus comes to give liberty to captives. And then the next element that Christ's ministry offers is recovering of sight to the blind. The prophet Isaiah, again, talks about those who are once in darkness have seen a great light. Again, prophesying about the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming, his first advent. And so we see that ministry here, the recovering of sight to the blind. It's a spiritual promise for those who are once steeped in darkness, blinded in darkness. And then lastly, the oppressed. And the root idea there is those who are oppressed, those who are broken, those who are crushed, those who are shattered. Jesus comes to those who are broken and crushed and shattered and gives them hope and gives them life, gives them newness of life, gives them a new way of freedom forward. Now, I could ask you at this point, do you fit in any of those categories? The poor in spirit, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. Are you feeling any of those things this morning? Well, truly, we can look to a passage like this and we can see the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Jesus is the answer to all of those different issues and problems. This world might offer all kinds of different ways in which we could deal with those different things and all kinds of different idolatrous practices that we could go to fill those particular voids. But none of them will work. God has provided a way, and that way is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is the place we can go where brokenness is addressed? To the gospel. Where is the place where captives can go who are held in bondage and slavery to sin? To the Lord Jesus Christ, who can set us free from the slavery of sin. Well, the response of the congregation was initially very positive, as we read in verse 22a, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. They'd never heard anyone preach like him before. But then what happens? As they consider what he's saying and the implications of what he is saying, they quickly begin to reject him. Isn't this the carpenter's son we read in Mark chapter 6? Who is this guy? Isn't he Joseph's son? And that is a derogatory statement. Carpenters were not held in high esteem in that day. It was a lowly occupation. It wasn't worth a lot of money as they worked. They didn't build houses. He wasn't wearing a tool belt and framing houses and building. He was building things like stools and wood spoons and the like, small items that they could get very little money for. So it wasn't the type of occupation that we could look at as carpenters today. But their admiration for him turns to hostility and hatred. Isn't this Joseph's son? They admired the words that he had to say, but they were not moved to believe in those things that he was saying. They didn't view themselves as bankrupt, as spiritually poor, as captives to sin, in slavery and bondage to these different things, or spiritually oppressed or blind. They didn't see their weaknesses in all of these areas. And so Jesus is rejected by them. And the passage goes on in verse 23 and 24. And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown.'" Now here Jesus is verbalizing what this crowd in the synagogue is thinking. They are thinking these things. Who does this guy think he is? Who is he to come in here and proclaim himself the Messiah? Who is this guy to do this? We don't have to listen to this. We don't want your words. We want to see you do tricks. We want to see miracles. That's what we want here on this Sabbath morning. And so you've been doing them elsewhere, and we want to see those things happen here. And the problem for them wasn't the coming Messiah. They believed in the coming kingdom of God, but what they were rejecting was that Jesus was that Messiah. That the coming of the kingdom was standing right before their very eyes. That the coming of the kingdom was coming in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't give them what they are looking for, the miracles. Instead, he gives them two examples from the Old Testament that underline their self-sufficiency and their self-righteousness. And one is Elijah and the widow. You can read about that in 1 Kings 17. But here he says in verse 25 and 26, "But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." You see those different things that are being heaped up there by Jesus? He's making a point. This Elijah helps this starving widow, and God miraculously provides for her as long as this famine goes on. And so he's comparing them, these people in the synagogue, that Sabbath morning with a Gentile woman. And that would be a massive insult for them. And the next example that he gives is even more insulting, as Elijah and Naaman. If they weren't insulted enough and angry enough by that example, this next one really gets to them. Verse 27, "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Now Naaman is the commander of the Syrian army, and you might know that story from 2 Kings in chapter 5 there. When he needs healing, he needs to be cured of leprosy, and he doesn't want to follow what Elisha is saying. He doesn't want to go into the Jordan River. That sounds too simple. And his other counselors say, well, if it was something difficult, you'd be trying it. But because it's something simple, you're not even going to do it. And so he changes his mind and he submits in humility and he does what the prophet tells him to do. And he is cured of his leprosy. Now, why was he? Because he knew that he was a leper. And he knew that the only hope he had of being cured of his leprosy was through the saving grace of God. Just the gracious act of God to save him. And so he trusts in God to do that, which the prophet had said. And so notice these three things about these two accounts. Gentiles, a woman, and a leper. Gentiles, a woman, and a leper. And if you know anything about the history of the Jews, the religious Jews around this time, they didn't like Gentiles, they were dogs. They didn't like lepers, they were castaways. They'd be removed from society and isolated. And they certainly didn't want women to be involved in the affairs of what they were doing. Women were not esteemed. They were second-class citizens to the Jews at this particular time. And so what is Jesus doing here? He is taking those second-class citizens, women, lepers, Gentiles, and saying to them that God is going to the lowly. All of these categories of people that you think that you are too good for, all of these categories of people that you in your self-righteousness are casting away, God is going to them with his gospel. God is going to save them. God is going to save Gentiles. God is going to heal lepers. God is going to love and save women as well. And so that is the background that we need to understand in order to see why they become so enraged and actually want to kill Jesus. They'd had enough. They didn't even sit through the rest of the service. They didn't sit around for the benediction. They didn't want to hear any of that anymore. They wanted to be rid of Jesus once and for all. And so we read in verse 28 and 29. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. And so their initial excitement, their initial enthrallment, amazement with the things that he had been saying and the things that he had been doing turns to murderous rage on their part. They want him dead. They're going to drive him over this cliff, and when he gets to the bottom, they're going to stone him to death. And on the Sabbath, no less, violating their own laws. Such was their hatred for him that they wanted him dead. And we know that that is a recurring theme through the life and ministry of Jesus. He's constantly in conflict, constantly being pursued. But his time was not on this occasion. It was not time. He would die in the fullness of God's time. But at this time, verse 30, passing through their midst, he went away. He's miraculously delivered from them. They're restrained somehow by God so that he can just pass through their midst and go away. Now, there's one final comment concerning the miracles and parables. And again, this is just a preface to the rest of the series that we're going to be looking at, the miracles and parables of our Lord. And then one implication that subtly arises out of our text. And the one thing that we could look to, just as a summary for the miracles and parables, is that the miracles and parables expose us. The miracles and the parables of our Lord expose us. They expose many things about us. And that is what they did with these Jewish people in the synagogues. That's what happened in Nazareth. They were focused on their own way. They wanted to do things their own way. They had different expectations. They wanted Jesus to follow those expectations. They had their own demands, their own claims. And all of it was rooted in that one root sin, pride. Pride. All of these things rooted in that one root sin that causes all kinds of other fruit sins, like anger and murder, pride. Pride. That is what he's exposing here to them. Their pride, their self-sufficiency, their self-righteousness. That is what he's talking to them about. What should have been their response? The response should have been that they fall on their faces. We are a privileged people. God has blessed us as a nation all of these years. God has given us his scriptures. God has now blessed us in our before our very eyes with the Messiah. We've seen these verses from Isaiah 61 fulfilled in our very hearing, in our very presence. The Messiah is standing before us. They should fall on their faces in worship that God had been so gracious to them to send the Messiah, the deliverer, who 700 years previously in the book of Isaiah was prophesied. Now they stands in front of them as the fulfillment. But they don't do that. They don't do that. And for us, the only way to come to Jesus, the only way for salvation is to face with the miracles and the parables, with the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ exposed to us. And that is our sin, our corruption, our blindness, our hatred, our weaknesses, our spiritual bankruptcy, our foolishness, all of it apart from Christ. That is the way that we live apart from Christ. But secondly, something that we could say here is an implication by omission in our text. If you are reading the text of Isaiah 61 and then you are comparing that with this text that we just read, you would see that there is something missing from Isaiah 61 and verse 2. In Isaiah 61, there's that phrase that he left out, and I believe that Jesus does that on purpose. And I seek to demonstrate that now. In verse 19, he scrolled up. He took the scroll and he rolled it up, gives it back to the attendant. In verse 19, he says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that's where it ends. There's a full stop there. There's a period there. And that is part of Isaiah 61 and verse 2. But if we were to compare that with Isaiah 61 and verse 2, That verse reads, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God. That is how it continues. Now, why would Jesus leave that out? Well, there's two reasons. One is to get their attention, which it does, because all of them would know that messianic passage. All of them would know it very well. They've read it many times. They would know that that is what comes next in the passage. And so when Jesus rolls up that scroll and he sits down and all the eyes are on him, they're waiting for him to finish off that sentence. But he doesn't. Why does he not do that? Well, one is to get their attention, which he does. And the second reason is because of accuracy. Because the first portion of Isaiah 61 and verse 2 is fulfilled right there. But the second portion of Isaiah 61 and verse 2 is not fulfilled. That's coming later. Jesus fulfills Isaiah 61 verse 2, the first portion in his first advent, his first coming. He fulfills the second portion in his second coming. It's a promise that will be fulfilled. Just as he came the first time, he will come the second time. And it will be a day of vengeance of our God. So he left that part out to get their attention and then also to be accurate. Christ fulfilled the year or the season of the Lord's favor. He had come. He had come on that day. He'd come on that very day, that very year, and begun his public ministry. But the future, the day of vengeance of our God, was not happening then. That was coming in the future, upon the Lord's second advent when he returns. He will fulfill that in his second coming. Now, by saying he is the fulfillment of the first portion, they would know by insinuation that he would also be the fulfillment of the second. And so you can see why they were so enraged. Who does this carpenter's son think he is? Not only is he saying he's a Messiah, but one day he's going to be our judge too. How could that possibly be? And so you can see why they'd be infuriated and want to kill him. They were not going to receive him. They were all for the kingdom of God. They were all for a Messiah coming. But Jesus was not going to be their Messiah. He didn't come in the way that they wanted. He wasn't doing the things that they wanted. It just wasn't possible, and they were not going to believe. Now, one question as we close, by implication, concerning what we've just read in Isaiah 61:2, and putting that together with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, or when we go to be with him, and we stand before him, as we all will in that great tribunal, that will happen. Will we stand before him as our Savior? Or will we stand before him as a judge who will eternally condemn us to hell forever? That's a sobering, serious question. These men in the synagogue were not willing to receive him as the Messiah, were not willing to submit to him as a Savior, and therefore they were rejecting their only hope of salvation that God was ever going to provide for them. There was no other way of salvation. This is the one and only way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it a sad fact that as far as we read in our scriptures, that Jesus never went to Nazareth again? He never went there again. He was done there. He had said what he wanted to say to them, and he left them in their unbelief. He left them in their wickedness. Jesus never set foot in his hometown again. They have rejected him, and if you reject Jesus, you are rejecting the only gospel. If you reject Jesus, you are rejecting the only Savior and the only salvation that there is for sinners to be made right with God. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, this truly is a sobering and serious question for us to determine, and I do pray for all of those who are struggling with an answer to that question. We do pray and ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would quicken and open eyes, the eyes of those who are spiritually bankrupt, the eyes of those who are in captivity, the eyes of those who are in spiritual darkness and bankruptcy. And we pray, oh God, that today would be a day of salvation. I do thank you for my brothers and sisters who this light has shone in their hearts, that you have quickened them by your Holy Spirit. Pray that you'd bless them greatly by your Spirit and empower them for works of service, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll ask you to rise now.